Christ be with you. Father Mitch Packwell, and we're here to discuss St. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. This is a really rich epistle. Especially in this first chapter, we see St. Paul presenting a very compact, almost hymn-like poem of praise and thanksgiving to God in the form of a blessing. When we were talking before, we mentioned the mystery that was revealed in Christ. Something I'd also checked into is that the word mystery occurs in the Bible 26 times. Five of those times occur in the book of Daniel. And it's from an Aramaic word. Remember, parts of the book of Daniel are written in Aramaic. Not all of it is in Hebrew. And the Aramaic word raza is used for mystery and is translated with the Greek word mysterion. 21 uses of the word mystery occur in the New Testament. Now, what's also interesting about that is of the 21 uses of the word mystery in the New Testament, 10 occur in the letter to the Colossians and the Ephesians. You take those two together, and 10 out of 21 uses of the word mystery occur in those two epistles. And that's significant because these two epistles go together. They are sister epistles. They're very much part of the same time St. Paul's writing, around the same packet of mail. He would send these along with Philemon. And so we're going to address some of this mystery. Now, we're at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. It says, "To him, that is to Christ, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory." Again, St. Paul writes in a very compact way. Sending mail was expensive, and so he does it in compact sentences. Let's take them apart. It's sort of like getting one of those emails that you have to unzip. Well, that's what we're going to do here. "In him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things." That the purpose of Christ is the purpose of the Father. Their purpose is one and the same. And what Jesus does is going to be done according to the purpose of the Father, and we act in Jesus. By acting in Jesus, we are acting in the will of God. And this is where we're going to find the will of God as well. It's going to be in him, in Christ, who reveals this mystery to us. So we're not going to find it apart from him. We can get clues about the mystery. As we see, for instance, in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1, in various and many ways, God made known to us some of his will through the prophets and through the law and so on. And that there are lots and lots of clues that we can find not only in the scriptures, the Old Testament, and we can find lots and lots of clues as well in the nature around us, its beauty and its majesty. But it's going to be in Christ, in its fullness, that we find this mystery of God revealed. The purpose of him accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, counsel is something that is set ahead of time. You make a plan. And that sense of counsel here comes from a word meaning a plan that God has set ahead of time. And that this counsel of his will, this plan of his will, is out there for us. And again, for us to think about the meaning of doing God's will. You know, for each one of us, God has a plan. He has a will. And our life is going to be either an equal sign, where what we do equals God's will for us, or it's going to be a minus sign, that what we do is less than what God wills for us. This is something that we need to reflect on dearly. For us to ever say something as foolish as, "Well, God wanted me to commit this sin," that's ridiculous. That God's full purpose, his plan for us, is to be good and to do what's good. And it's a plan in Christ that has its meaning in Christ. And so God doesn't plan for you to sin. He can incorporate your sin into his will. Archbishop Sheen used to say that sometimes when we sin, that God can change our sinful behavior and redo it. Think of it this way. Our sins are like a sour note. God has composed a fantastic symphony for the history of the world. And if we all would do His will, that symphony would work out in tremendous harmony. However, we bring in sour notes every time we sin. It's not God's purpose to have sour notes in His symphony. It's not God's plan to be able to have sour notes in His music. But what He can do, because He's God, is rewrite the symphony so that our sour notes become a new chord and a new harmony. And He can rewrite things to make our sins into something good. But that's not His will. Then we also see that it is we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of His glory. That we ourselves have this hope in Christ, and we were the first to hope. That's one word in Greek. That we had this first hope in Christ, and I can't emphasize enough the importance of hope. Because I'm convinced that so many people go around committing sometimes terrible sins, sometimes terrible acts of random violence or planned violence. They commit all kinds of sins to get all kinds of pleasure because they don't really have hope that God can make their life meaningful. So they go around trying to make it meaningful for themselves. If nobody will pay attention to me, I'll do something violent in order to get their attention. Then they'll notice me. Or I'll do something with drugs, and then they'll notice me. Or then at least I'll find some pleasure. I'll find some relaxation. Or it might be through sexuality. They've lost hope that God can fulfill their lives. Or maybe never had it. Well, this possession of hope is a key virtue for us. And that we have hope for Him, that in St. Paul's day, they're the first to hope. We are the ones who continue to hope so that we have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of His glory. I am very, very pleased. I love the fact that I've been called to be a Jesuit. The Society of Jesus is the order to which I belong. The reason I mention it now is St. Ignatius gave us a motto. Ad maiorem Dei gloriam, to the greater glory of God. This is the purpose that each human being has. And St. Ignatius of Loyola makes us meditate on that in the spiritual exercises for the greater glory of God. And then he also instructs us that when we try to make decisions in our lives, we do so with that in mind. How will I know the will of God for me? How can I tell what God is asking of me? I need to ask the question, is this for the greater glory of God? Or is it for something that I think is a cute idea, a good idea? Is it something for me? Is it something for somebody I really like? All of which might be good things in themselves. I'm not saying it's not good, but what is for the greater glory of God? Because we've been made for the praise of His glory. This is what we've been destined to do. How much parents love for their children to be praised so that people will say, oh, I'm so proud of my son. I'm so proud of my daughter. What a delight. And that redounds on the parents. So also with God, that we are here to do things so that people give glory to God. This is our purpose and our destiny. Then we see here in chapter 1, verse 13, in Him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in Him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. I have to unpack this. It's so deep. This is like eating, you know, a real rich Italian cake that I love called pan forte. It's an Italian form of fruitcake, but I really, really like it. But you can only eat a little bit of it, or maybe a really good, rich chocolate. You shouldn't eat too much of it. You enjoy it more as you savor little bits. same thing here. Let's savor this. In him, you've also heard the word of truth. What is at stake is that in Christ, we hear the word of truth, which is the gospel of salvation. The gospel is this good news. And Jesus Christ gave us this good news as a witness of the truth. And it's for the sake of the truth. And so that is a key element. And this is one of the reasons why we can't go around changing the gospel to make us what we ourselves want. The gospel is not something that we can make malleable to our own form. We like this book, we don't like this, we get rid of this book, we keep this book, and so on. It's rather that we have to have a sense of being faithful to the gospel of truth, the gospel of salvation, that word of truth that we have heard. And then, we have believed in him. We don't only believe in the words of a gospel, that we do, but we also believe in the person of Jesus Christ. We are committed to that person. And as being committed to that person of Christ, we love him. We're devoted to him. So that it doesn't become something abstract as a principle, but it is a love relationship with Christ. And this is what we also are committed to. And further, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance. When somebody was sealed with something, they would take wax. Or if it wasn't a letter, they would use wax for a letter. They would also take lead, something that would be soft that you could melt. And they would pour it over that which had to be sealed and then stamp it to show that nobody had broken the seal. Well, you have not been stamped with wax. I have not been stamped with lead. But we have been stamped with the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed. Now, we talk about this as an indelible character that we have been given. Indelible means that it's something which cannot be removed. Indelible ink cannot be gotten erased. You can't get away with moving it out. So also the seal of the Holy Spirit is indelible. When you and I were baptized, we were given an indelible seal, a seal that cannot be removed. You might leave the faith. You might reject Christ. You might turn your back on him. But that seal remains there. And should you come back to the faith, it will come back to a life. If you choose to go against God and you end up in hell, then that seal still remains in your soul. But it remains in your soul in hell to your everlasting shame. Whereas the seal of the Holy Spirit from baptism, that's a permanent, indelible seal, remains with us through heaven if we accept it, if we say yes to it. And so that's why he says that it is the guarantee of our inheritance. Now, this is something that we can say it's firm. On God's side, it is absolutely firm. On my side, there might be a problem. On my side, I can say, no, I still want to do it my way. I want to live my life, and I reject you, God. I could say that. I hope I never do. I never want to, because I love our Lord. I know, even more importantly, how much he loves me. But if we do stay faithful, this then is a guarantee. You can be sure that you've been marked. And that you have an inheritance in heaven, an inheritance that lasts for all eternity. And you have this seal, this guarantee, until we acquire possession of it. So you've got this guarantee, and not only is it the guarantee of your baptism, further, we have a seal that comes with us, or to us in confirmation. And those of us who've been ordained to the priesthood have a seal. That we have a permanent indelible seal of the priesthood, a priesthood that is like the priesthood of Melchizedek, the priesthood of Christ that lasts for all eternity. And we have this as a guarantee. And this guarantee is something that we depend on until we attain it. And when we attain our inheritance in heaven, what does St. Paul say here? We attain it so that it's for the praise of his glory. For us to go to heaven is for the praise of God's glory. We also want to see what goes on in the next section of this epistle, which begins in verse 15. And we see in verse 15 a motive for giving thanks. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." What a wonderful way to start off communicating with a community he loves very much. "I have heard of your faith," that even though St. Paul is away from them, and now he's probably been in jail in Caesarea Maritima for well over a year, because especially if you look at Colossians and Philemon, it seems that messages have gone back and forth, maybe as many as three times. That's a lot of journeys back and forth. So he's been in jail for a while, most likely. And that he gives thanks because even though he's absent from the community of the Ephesians that he loves so much, he doesn't cease to give thanks to them because of their faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. That faith and love go together. Remember, St. Paul doesn't talk about faith by itself. He loves to talk about faith, hope, and love together. And he keeps these three virtues in a close relationship. He's already talked about our hope, now he talks about their faith and their love. And that we also need to keep these virtues very much in our own balance in life. That faith and love must go together. Notice too here in verse 16, that St. Paul does not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I love this line, because when we pray, we give thanks to God as we pray. A lot of people have the mentality of waiting until they get what they asked for before they start to give thanks. I don't think that's the best way. I think it's better for us to start giving thanks even before we see God answer our prayers. Because in this, we become more able to be moved by God. We can be at God's service. And remember, while St. Paul is in jail, he's giving thanks. He's not waiting until he gets out of jail, not waiting until he sees the Ephesians, while he's still in prison. And he doesn't know how long he's going to be out because he's awaiting trial. And he's going to go from Caesarea Maritima to Rome to be on trial. And he has to wait another 2 years in Rome from about 60 to 62 after a perilous journey. However, he gives thanks to God as he prays for them. And in that process, St. Paul gets used. As we give thanks to God, God can maneuver us around for his purposes. St. Paul was able to preach the gospel to two Roman governors in Caesarea, plus King Herod Agrippa II, plus his sister Bernice, and then to give witness to a number of other people on the journey, so that the beginning of the conversion of the Maltese started on this. I believe this is why he gives thanks. He knows this. You see the same kind of message, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. "Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." That's in his very first epistle. He knows the importance of praying and giving thanks, that that's the will of God. Well, we must do the same thing, always praying and giving thanks while we pray. Even for the things we don't like, we give praise to God and thanks to God and trust he will be able to work his will through all that. Then we go on here to verse 17 of Ephesians 1. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Whew. This is a great line because this is what he's praying for. And you know something? I believe, of course, that St. Paul is in heaven. That's why he's a saint. And I believe he's still praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you and me a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him. You know, we live in a time and in a society where we oftentimes put down having knowledge and wisdom. We don't really have a high respect, or as high respect, for education and knowledge as we should. And if we don't respect the education we can learn by the hard work that goes on in school, how will we ever have any kind of respect for the knowledge and insight and wisdom and revelation that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ wants to bestow on us as a gift. We need to have respect for knowledge and knowledge about God, knowledge of our religion. How many of us have read all the way through the Catechism? How many of us have read through the documents of Vatican II that are the basis of much of the Catechism? How many of us have read all the way through the New Testament or all the way through the whole Bible? Have you read it cover to cover? Even the parts that seem kind of boring because of the list of names. That we need to read this material again and again and again. Read great writers and understand these things, but also realize that as we pray, God our Father wants to give us a gift, as Paul says here, of a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of Him. We know from our catechism that the Holy Spirit is there to give us the gift of knowledge and wisdom. Do we have it? Do we understand our faith? And one of the ways we can tell we do, can we explain the faith to other people? That's one of the keys. A lot of times people can recognize it when they see it. But can they explain it to others? That's the difference between having passive knowledge, where you recognize the faith, versus active knowledge, where you can explain it to other people. And what we need to do is have active knowledge of the faith. This knowledge that we have, this spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation in the knowledge of Jesus and the knowledge of the Father. He goes on to explain in verse 18, as having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of the glorious inheritance of the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power in us who believe, according to the working of His great might, which He accomplished in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and made Him sit at His right hand in the heavenly places. Now, of course, I got to go through this bit by bit. How can we understand all this, you know, just rehearing it? But you have to know that this is also part of the same sentence. So, this spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of God is something that comes from having the eyes of our hearts enlightened. There's an inner sight. There's an inner wisdom that the Father works on. And how will that happen? It's going to occur in your time of prayer. When you prayerfully take time by yourself, doing what Christ Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, that you don't just pray in front of people, but you also go into your own room, shut the door, and spend time where only your Heavenly Father sees you. And as your Father is seeing you, Jesus promises He will reward you. And He will reward you by enlightening the eyes of your heart. Jesus is the one who also says in the Sermon on the Mount that the eyes are the lamp of the body. How much more the eyes of the heart that are able to see and penetrate this inner wisdom. So that, and what is the goal of this? When your heart is enlightened by God's grace, when the Holy Spirit stirs within your heart, then what you also see is that you might know the hope to which He has called you. Remember I said that St. Paul does not have faith by itself, nor does he have love by itself. It's not all about faith. It's not all about love. It's about love, faith, and hope. That this enlightenment gives you a new hope. And by having this hope to which He has called you, it's not a hope you create. See, when you have hope that you create, say, I wish I had a pony. That was my hope when I was a kid. And growing up, I still wouldn't mind having a horse. But I can't afford it, can't keep it. So that's a silly hope that comes from me. But the hope that comes from God are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. The hope that God gives you, not the hope you create on your own to be Miss America, Miss Texas, or whatever else it might be, and to be Mr. Universe, to be Mr. Universe, to be Mr. Rich, to be all this. That's our hope. Rather, the hope to which He called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, in eternal glory. They can't take it away from you. Jesus promised that if you have this glory, if you have your treasure in heaven, rust can't destroy it, moths can't eat it, thieves can't steal it, it's yours forever. and this is the treasure of your inheritance. Along with it, you also see in this hope what is the immeasurable greatness of His power in us who believe. That the greatness of His power is already at work in us, helping us to improve our lives, change our morality, and give us a peace that the world cannot give and the world cannot take away, as Jesus teaches us in His last speech in the Gospel of John at the Last Supper. And He gives us this peace and this great work to help other people, according to the working of His great might, which He accomplished in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and made Him sit at His right hand in the heavenly places. This power is shown not just in the small changes that happen in us. This power has its greatest manifestation in Jesus, who is dead and now is risen from the dead. Jesus, who was here on earth in the smallness and now is taken up to heaven in the ascension. And that this sitting at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places as our one true high priest, this is what we see. And He, as we see here in verse 21, He is far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And that this is the place where Christ is today, superior to all things, and that He has put all things under His feet. He has made Him the head of all things for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This is the norm for the hope that you have. Just as Christ hoped and trusted His Father, we do the same.